reading at verse 7. You may recall that Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia because of false teaching that had infiltrated into the churches after he had left. False teachers may have been saying something like, Paul's doctrine of grace, Paul's teaching about grace is dangerous, because they would say it replaces law with license. If we do away with our rules and abandon our high standards, our churches will fall apart. And they were not the only ones in that first century afraid to depend upon God's grace. We find even in our day today that people misunderstand the teaching, the doctrine of the grace of God and what that means. And so Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia to help them understand how the grace of God works, particularly as it applies to the issue of coming into a right relationship with God. These false teachers came along after Paul left and had gone on further missionary journeys, and they said, in effect, that what Paul taught was right, that you, in order to come into a right relationship with God, you needed faith in Christ. You needed to trust in Jesus Christ. But, they said, in addition, you needed to have works as well. You couldn't just throw out the law. You needed to obey all of the Mosaic law, specifically things like circumcision and the dietary regulations and the various holidays and Sabbath days and so on. And so they said, faith in Christ is necessary, but it's not sufficient. You need faith plus works. And so Paul, when he hears about this, writes a letter to the Galatians because he wants to correct this wrong teaching, this wrong understanding. And in the first two chapters of the letter, he outlines and lays out his credentials as an apostle. They were saying they weren't quite sure where Paul got his authority from. And Paul says, I have been called and I have been sent by God to proclaim these truths. And he makes sure that they understand his authority as an apostle. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he outlines this doctrine, this teaching of justification by faith alone. He says, this is what it means to come into a right relationship with God. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we attain this right standing. Nothing else needs to be added to that. And then when we get to chapters 5 and 6, he begins to apply what he has been teaching. And that's where we are in our study today. And so I want us to begin reading in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5. And just quickly review what we covered the last time, because I've been gone for about a month. And just review that very quickly, because what we look at today in verses 7 through 12 ties in very closely with the first six verses. So if you have your Bibles with you, please follow along as I read Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. And then here begins our text for today. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Just so far in the reading of God's word. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Father, we thank you so much for the Apostle Paul, and we thank you for how you worked in his life and how he has written letters to the churches which we now can study and learn of your mind and your will for us. Help us to understand what Paul is saying here today and apply it to our own lives so that we might be transformed. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the recent NCAA cross-country championship held in Riverside, California, 123 out of 128 runners missed their turn. One competitor, Mike Delvaco, stayed on the right track, the place where the other runners took the turn, and he tried to signal to them to follow him, and they wouldn't. Only four other runners followed him on the right course. And afterwards, they asked him what his competitors thought of him not following the crowd. And Delvaco responded and said, "They thought it was funny that I went the right way." Now, Delvaco was the one who ran correctly. And in the same way, our goal as Christians is also to run correctly, to finish the race that has been marked out for us by Christ. And the Apostle Paul is, in a sense, saying, follow me, this is the way. Some false teachers had come into the churches in Galatia, and they were saying, as I said earlier, Paul says, faith in Christ is what you need to get to heaven, and that's necessary but not sufficient. You need to obey the law as well. You need to add your own works to it, and the two together will give you right standing with God. And this teaching started to permeate and infiltrate and work its way through the congregation. And Paul heard about it. When he heard about it, he wrote this letter. And in effect, what he's saying is, follow me. Follow me. Don't follow the crowd, the false teachers that are leading you astray. And that's what he is doing for us in this letter. Now, what I want us to do is briefly review what we looked at the last time in verses 1 through 6. And Paul begins in verse 1 with a statement, a thesis concerning our freedom. We were in bondage in sin. We were sinners. We were destined to go to hell. And Christ has delivered us. He has delivered us from bondage into freedom. And so Paul begins in verse 1 and he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. That's why he came, so that we might be free from our bondage to sin and to Satan and to all of the enslavement that comes along with that. And then he carries on and he says, stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This old life, this life from which you have been delivered is a burden, and don't go back to it. If you have been set free, why would you want to go back to the old life of slavery again? And that's his statement. And then after he makes a statement and urges the people to not drift back into this old lifestyle, he gives four consequences of what will happen if we drift back, if we try to go back to that old lifestyle and trying to come into right standing with God by our works. And he says the first consequence of embracing works is that Christ will have no value to us at all. You see, we will want to add our own righteousness to the perfect, full, complete righteousness of Christ. And he says, if you do that, if you try to add something of your imperfection to what is already perfect, Christ, who is perfect, will become of no value at all. So he says in verse 2, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised again, Christ will be of no value to you at all. And as I said earlier, what he's arguing so strenuously against, so vigorously against, is the fact that these Judaizers were saying you had to take this old, the Old Testament, the law, they would have called it, of which circumcision was such a pivotal point. It was sort of the entry into the covenant that symbolized your relationship to God, and you had to obey all of these other laws as well. And Paul is saying, no, it is faith alone in Christ alone. If you try to add anything of your own works, Christ's perfect, full, complete work becomes of no value at all. The second consequence of embracing works is that if we say, well, we want our works to count for something, then we will have to keep the whole law. Verse 3, Paul says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. If you say, for example, I want my works. I think that I have something to show to God, something to bring to Him, and to say, look, my obedience surely counts for something. Paul says, okay, if you want to do that, if you want to bring your works to God, it must be absolutely perfect. Heaven is a perfect place. The Bible tells us that, and that no imperfection will ever be allowed into heaven. And so he says, only perfection is allowed in heaven. That is, if you want to say, well, I'm going to bring my obedience to God, he says it must be absolutely perfect. It cannot have one single tiny little blemish. Otherwise, it is useless. And he's saying, if you want to present your efforts, it must be perfect. You'll have to keep the entire law. And of course, it cannot be done. That is why Christ came. Christ's righteousness is full and complete and perfect. And God accepts Him. And we put our faith and we are received on the basis of the perfect, full, complete righteousness of Jesus Christ. The third consequence of embracing works is that we will fall from grace. Paul says in verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. He's saying, if you say, I am going to obey the law, I'm going to try to obey the law on my own, you have fallen away from God's grace. That is not the way in which to attain or to come into a right relationship with God. It cannot be done that way. And the final consequence of embracing works is that we will abandon faith for works. We'll say, well, it is not faith alone in Christ alone, but it's my works, my efforts. And we'll say, well, I don't really need faith. I don't really need to trust Christ because it's my performance that God is pleased with. And so that doesn't work. And what Paul is saying, no, in verses 5 and 6, he says, by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. The Spirit is preparing us to meet Christ face to face one day. And that is when we will receive the perfect, full, complete righteousness when we go and meet God in heaven. Well, having discussed the consequences of embracing works, the Apostle Paul now concludes this section by asking some questions for those who have fallen away from grace. And he asks four questions. And here we see his love for believers and just how it shines through in this section and his desire to see them committed to the truth and not fall away. And he comes down rather hard on the false teachers. Well, the first question the Apostle Paul asks is, who tripped you up? In verse 7, he says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Now, Paul acknowledges that the Galatian Christians started the race well. They started out believing the message that the Apostle Paul had brought them. They understood that God had sent His Son Jesus into the world, that He was the one who fully and perfectly obeyed the entire law in every instance and every aspect of it, that He died on the cross, that he was buried in the tomb, and 3 days later God raised him from the dead. That was a sign that God had accepted his sacrifice and that Jesus was now sitting on the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the way that they were to receive, and anyone receives, right standing with God, was trusting not in their own efforts, because they're insufficient, they're inadequate, they're blemished, they're stained with sin, but trusting in Christ alone for the gift of eternal life. And they did that. They believed. They trusted in Christ. And things were going well. And then the Apostle Paul left. And these false teachers came in. And as I said earlier, they said, well, what Paul said is only half the truth. You need to add works to that as well. You need to be circumcised and obey the dietary laws and so on. And Paul says, you were running a good race. Who cut in and kept you from obeying the truth that he had proclaimed to them? I don't know if some of you remember the 1988 Olympics. Actually, I was kind of stunned when I thought, you know, that's 17 years ago. That's a long time ago. So those of you in high school don't remember this, but those of you probably out of college and a little bit older do remember the 1988 Olympics in Los Angeles, California. And one of the highlights of that Olympics was the race that was going to take place between the American darling Mary Decker and the South African phenomenon Zola Budd. Zola Budd actually had to go to Britain and run under the British flag because South Africa was still banned from the Olympics at that time. And I think it was the 5,000-meter race where they finally met. And this highly anticipated race between these two just extremely gifted runners took place. Oh, and Zola Budd, the other distinguishing feature, she was only a teenager. I think she was 14 or 15 at the time. And she also ran barefoot. So no running shoes for Zola. We all do that in South Africa. Don't know what running shoes look like. And some of our young kids will do well in South Africa. They run around all the time without shoes on. But they had this race, and they were three, four laps into the race, and it was coming toward the last lap or two, and there were three or four runners who were bunched up, and they were trying to make their move. And Zola Budd ran in front of Mary Decker, and as she ran in front of her, she clipped Mary Decker, and Mary Decker went rolling. And I can still picture her lying on the infield, writhing in pain and crying with a tremendous disappointment and frustration. And eventually she was literally carried off the field. I think he was a boyfriend and he became her husband later. But Paul is saying that the Galatians are, in a sense, like Mary Decker. They started a good race, but someone cut in on them and they've lost their joy. They're disappointed. They're frustrated. And that's what happens when we shift from a grace orientation to a works or a performance orientation. When it depends on my efforts, how much time I think I have to spend in the Word. I've used this illustration before. Some of you think you have a bad day because you didn't spend an hour in the Word. And God is zapping you because you didn't do that. Well, that's a performance orientation. Now, that's not to say we don't spend time in the Word, but it's not the basis of our performance that earns us right standing with God. It's Christ's perfect obedience, and my obedience is simply an expression of gratitude and delight in my Heavenly Father that I want to spend time with the one I love. And when works comes in, we lose our joy. We become battered and bruised and discouraged and disappointed. And Paul is saying, who tripped you up? And the second question Paul asks is, what effect is works having? Paul reminded the Galatians that God would not have hindered them in this way. The Lord brought about a radically new life. He transforms us. He gives us He makes us new creatures in Christ, and we become new creations in Him. Some of you saw the video of R.C. Sproul during the Sunday school hour, and he talked about his daughter, who she was about 8 years old, and she was sitting in one of his sermons, and he didn't realize she was there, but afterwards the pastor asked people to come up and to receive prayer for forgiveness and so on, and the daughter came up and she prayed. And on the way home, R.C. was a little bit miffed that she came up because he thought that perhaps she didn't understand and didn't want the pressure of just doing what everybody else was doing. And he asked her what she did. And she said, well, I felt that I needed to be forgiven. I wanted to know God's forgiveness. And so he said, well, how did you feel when you came up? And she said, Dad, I just felt clean. I felt wonderfully clean. And he said, I knew then that God had done business in her life. And that's what the gospel does. It cleans us. It frees us. Works, though, puts us back into a performance orientation. And we lose the joy. And it's not something that comes from God. That's why Paul says in verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. God doesn't do that. He uses a saying, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. When false teaching comes in and it permeates into our congregations or even into our own lives, that's why it's so important to read books and watch TV that will give you the truth and that won't lead you astray, that you won't let this yeast of error come in and spoil what is good. Third, Paul asks, where will works lead? Paul is confident that the Galatian Christians will eventually realize this error and will shed their self-righteousness and return to a grace-oriented life. And so he says in verse 10, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. That's just a wonderful statement of confidence. He says, I believe that you will take my view. You won't believe these false teachers, but you will believe what I have taught you. And then he adds, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. And, you know, the Bible does not treat false teachers lightly. In fact, God holds teachers more accountable than he does all other Christians. All teachers, those who teach the Word of God, are held to a higher standard because they are teaching God's people His truth. And if they stray from that, if they teach error and false doctrine, or worse yet, heresy, God will not treat them well at all. It's a tremendous responsibility to teach God's Word. And I feel that responsibility so keenly when I prepare to teach and preach, whether it be in the worship service or Sunday school or Wednesday night or wherever it is. And I ask you to pray for me. Pray that God would help me to study well and to understand His Word well so that I may teach it accurately and faithfully, and that I wouldn't teach it with any error. And pray that for all our teachers, whether they be Sunday school teachers, children's church teachers, women's Bible study, whoever teaches the Word of God, that all of us would be faithful and true to the Word of the living God. And then finally, Paul asks, why are you still being persecuted? Now, it's interesting because what he says in verse 11, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? He's saying, if I was saying I need to be circumcised or people need to be circumcised, why am I still being persecuted? The implication is that perhaps these false teachers were saying to the congregation, Paul is endorsing this. And he's saying, no, I'm being persecuted because I don't teach that. Now, there is an interesting situation that we need to be aware of. Paul had two disciples, Timothy and Titus. And Paul, when he took Timothy on one of his missionary journeys, actually had him circumcised, because they went into an area that was filled with Jewish people. And these Jewish people would not have understood why Paul, who was born of a Jewish woman, was not circumcised. And that they wouldn't have been able to understand that. So Paul says, look, get circumcised there, because it's a cultural issue and we don't want that to be a barrier to proclaiming the gospel. On another occasion, though, his disciple Titus, they said he must be circumcised because he's not saved unless he's circumcised. And Paul says, absolutely not. He will not be circumcised, because there the gospel is at stake. Because Paul wanted to insist that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. And it is not faith plus circumcision. So he says, absolutely not. He does not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so that's what he's saying here. He is being persecuted because he is saying circumcision is not necessary. And he goes on in verse 12 and he says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Now, to understand the statement of Paul's, it's useful to know that Galatia was close to Phrygia, and the people of Phrygia worshipped the goddess Cybele. Cybele, part of the worship ritual that the worshippers did, they worked themselves up into such a frenzy that they castrated themselves. And Paul says, you know, circumcision, castration, it's all the same thing. It is of no value at all in the sight of God in terms of coming into a right standing with Him. Now, we live in an age of tolerance. People don't like to hear truth put down on the table and said, this is truth and this is error. You know, people say what's true for me is not necessarily true for you, or my truth is not the same as your truth. And there's a tremendous amount of fudging. But there is truth and there is error, particularly as it concerns our relationship to God. And Paul here is talking about circumcision on the one hand and faith on the other. Circumcision stands for a human or a religion of human achievement, of what a person does by his or her own efforts. Circumcision is my works, my obedience, my attempts to obey the law. And on the other hand is faith. Faith in Christ alone. His perfect work, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Circumcision means law, works, and ultimately bondage. But faith means Christ, grace, and freedom. You cannot have it both ways. You must choose one way or the other. And I trust that every one of us would put our faith in Christ alone today. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you so much for the Apostle Paul and the teaching that he gave us here in this part of his letter. I pray that you would help me and every one of us to trust in Christ alone, by faith alone, for salvation. And all of this we pray in his name. Amen.